king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thine heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. Wherever soever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field and the fowls of the heaven have been given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, as iron that breaketh all things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. As the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mingled with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come to the fourth message in a series of messages on the book of Daniel. 3 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. We saw Nebuchadnezzar's military domination, his taking not only of Assyria, but then also Jerusalem itself, and taking Daniel and his companions away 500 miles to the east to Babylon. And we saw not only that Nebuchadnezzar had domination militarily, but he also had domination culturally. He was seeking to bring the people of God under his laws, under his rules, and even his very own religion. We saw that he sought to indoctrinate Daniel and his companions, as well as other young Jews. And obviously they would have been doing the same with Assyrians and Egyptians, the cream of the crop of those various nations, seeking to cultivate them in the Chaldean world view. But we saw then in chapter 1, verses 8 through 21, that the four, Daniel and his companions, stand on principle. They refuse to partake of this heathen sacrament and partake of the meat and of the wine that the king would offer them. They would not both eat of the table of the Lord and of the table of Satan. And so we saw them stand on principle, but then we saw them also stand before the king. We saw that when Christians stand on principle, they not only prosper, but even the heathen kingdoms in which they serve prosper when they stand for God and for His principles. Now last Lord's Day morning, we began to look at chapter 2. We saw in chapter 2, first, the king's demand. The king has a dream. He's very troubled. He wants to understand the dream. But he is very suspicious about all these hangers-on, all this cabinet of his that he really suspects can't do all the things that they've promised. So he demands of them to tell him the dream so that he can see whether they can be trusted with the interpretation. And as we saw, they say, "We can't do that." They acknowledge their inability to do so. They say, "No king has ever asked for such." They go back to their history books. They say, "We've not learned of any king that would demand such." And so Nebuchadnezzar sends Arioch, the captain of the king, out, and his troops to go round up the wise men, including Daniel and his companions. They come to Daniel's house. Apparently he lives there with his three companions. And Daniel says, "Wait. Let me come before the king." And he comes before the king and he requests of him some time, as you remember, to interpret the dream. And then he returns and he tells his companions, "Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to grant that we might know this dream and that we might know the interpretation thereof." The rest of this chapter that we'll look at this morning starts with a prayer meeting. It starts with a cottage prayer meeting of high school or college age young men who are asking the Lord to do great things, not only for their own deliverance, but for the deliverance of all of God's people. And God does a wonderful work of grace, stirring these young men to prayer and then answering their prayer. And here we have the answer to this prayer in verses 24 and following. I want us to see first Daniel brought before the king in verses 24 through 30. Then I want us to see Daniel bringing the interpretation before the king in verses 31 and 45. And then I want us to see Daniel and his companions brought to greater prominence in verses 46 through 49. Let's look first at verses 24 through 30. First, Daniel in verse 24a asks for the sentence to be reversed. He says, "Don't kill everybody. I've got the answer." And here he demonstrates some compassion. He recognizes himself to be in a heathen nation. He's no longer in the theocracy. If you remember, weeks ago we looked at some passages in the Mosaic Law, and we saw that these astrologers, these soothsayers, were not to live in Israel. They deserved the death penalty and should have received that death penalty in the theocracy. And yet here Daniel shows mercy upon them and says, reverse the sentence. We have the answer. Then in verses 24b and 25, he offers the interpretation. He says, I have the interpretation. And so Arioch brings him before the king. It appears in verse 25 that Arioch tries to take some of this glory to himself. He says thus to the king, I have found a man of the captives of Judah, as though he had done some great work of search to find this man. And isn't that the way it often is in politics? Everybody looking for some pat on the back. Everybody looking for some accolades that aren't even theirs. So Daniel comes before the king in verses 26 and 27. The king asks him a question. Can you tell me this dream and its interpretation? And Daniel says, yes. But as he does, even though he's compassionate and allows these soothsayers, astrologers, diviners, enchanters to live, he yet shames them for their inability to know of this dream. He shames them. He says, no, they can't do anything for you. Their false religion can't be of any help to you in interpreting this revelation of the true and the living God. And then in verse 28b and 29, he confirms the king. He says, yes, I can explain to you what happened. You had these thoughts in your head, and then you had these dreams upon your mind. And what they were, in general, was what would soon take place. What's going to happen hereafter? He said, that's in general what's about to take place. It is, he says, and will take place in the latter days, or it could be translated the last days, or literally the end of the day. What Daniel is saying to the king is not that this prophecy is before his second coming at the very end of time. What he's saying by saying it's the end of the days is he's signifying that this epoch is going to come to a conclusion. There's going to be a new epoch, a new dispensation, if you will. And I'm not preaching dispensationalism here. But something is going to be radically different. But up till that time, I'm going to tell you what is about to take place. There's going to be a new period called the last days. We see that term, those terms used in Acts 2, 16 and 17, 1 Timothy 4, 1, 2 Timothy 3, 1, 1 John 2, 18. And in all those cases, it refers to that period of time between Christ's first advent and second advent. See how it's used here in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Paul opens the book of Hebrews with these words, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Paul says there was a time past. God spoke. He spoke through prophets. We've seen from Numbers a couple weeks ago that he spoke through the prophets, through dreams and through visions. But now he speaks through his final prophet, his Son. He spoke in sundry times and in divers manners. Now those words are somewhat Old English to some of you children. You've probably not heard it, and there may be some adults. What's sundry? What's divers? Just think of many. In many different times, in many different ways, he spoke. God wasn't always speaking, but he spoke, and he spoke in different ways. Now he speaks through his Son in these last days, in this new epoch. that's brought in by this stone that's going to come and come into existence and be set up as a kingdom in the period of the kings that's represented by the calves and the feet of iron and clay. So he confirms the king, I'm going to be able to tell you. He gives a broad description of what he's going to explain to him, something that's going to come hereafter in the near future. And then in verse 30, Daniel humbles himself. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes, that shall make known the interpretation of the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thine heart. Here Daniel is humbled himself before the king. God has given him special knowledge, but he doesn't take to himself any of the glory. He gives all the glory to God. He sees himself but as an instrument, but as the minister of God's word. He doesn't originate the word. He just passes it on to God's people, just as Jeremiah was called to pass on God's word to his people several years prior without diminishing from it, without subtracting anything, and without adding anything. And so Daniel does just that. We see in verses 31 and 45 through 45 then, the second main head, Daniel bringing the interpretation before the king. In verses 31 and 35, we see the dream itself. What we have to remember in this is that Nebuchadnezzar was a man who worshipped images. Images played a big part of his life. He worshipped many false gods and did so through images. He also clearly was very enamored with his great and high and exalted position in the world. He thought a lot of himself, and he worshipped by images. And so he's thinking about his kingdom and what will happen of it. He has these dreams. And Daniel says, you saw this great image, this large image. It was excellent. It was admirable. It was impressive. And he says it was terrible. It was impressive to look at. It was aesthetically pleasing, but it was formidable. It was scary at the same time. You see, a man like Nebuchadnezzar could look at this image and be attracted to it and be afraid of it at the same time. It's excellent. It's aesthetically pleasing, but it's fearful. Notice that this image that God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar is one image. It's not an image of gold and an image of silver and an image of brass or bronze, as it should be interpreted, and of iron. It's one image with these four different aspects. And what I think we see here is that there is a unity. There's one image, not four, because the world powers are one. How are they one? They're all human. They're not of divine origin. They're all of human origin. And so they're one. And so one nation and one kingdom drifts into the next. Their people become some other nation's people. And some other nation's people. And some other nation's people. As the world or the supreme world power continues to change over the course of history. So there's one image. And then Daniel gives in verse 36 and 45 the interpretation of this dream. And note in verse 36, he says, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. It appears that his praying companions are with him. He apparently is the speaker. He apparently has recorded these things, and yet he mentions this again, his praying companions. We will tell you the interpretation. The interpretation is, as I mentioned before, this image represents four great world powers that would come to be between this time and the time of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. This prophecy is a prophecy of the time at this time, somewhere greater than 500 BC up till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks first of the head of gold in verses 37 and 38. Oh, there, thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. He's saying, you are the King of kings, not that you are God. What he's saying is, you are the supreme king at present. So when he speaks of the fact that he is the head of gold, he's not saying he is individually, he's saying he is in his position as the king, as the supreme monarch in Babylon. So he's saying, you are in charge. And uniquely, the dominion or the empire of Babylon had almost all of the known world. It was the largest kingdom of ancient history. And so that's what is being spoken of here in symbol by the fact that even the beasts of the field are controlled by Nebuchadnezzar. He's got almost everything under control in a man or a human form of speech. So we see the Babylonian nation spoken of in verses 37 and 38. Then, in the chest and arms of silver in verse 39, we see the next kingdom that would come on stage, the kingdom of the Persians, or actually of the Medes and the Persians. And so some would say that because it not only takes in the chest, but it also takes in the arms, that it's even referring to the division of this kingdom has two aspects to it. Here he deals with the next kingdom that would rise. And this would rise even in the day of Daniel. We'll see Darius come on the scene, or Darius, as well as Cyrus the Persian at the end of this book. And then in verse 39b, we see the abdomen and thighs of brass, or of bronze, actually. And here, I believe, we see God speaking about the next kingdom that he would bring onto the stage of world history, that kingdom of the Grecians, of the Greeks, under Alexander the Great. And another third kingdom of brass or bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And again, if you remember your ancient history, which I'm a little weak on myself, the Greeks were eventually divided several years after Alexander's death. And there were really two kingdoms within a kingdom, one centered in Syria and the other centered in Egypt. And so many commentators suggest that the two legs, the two thighs, represent a division of that kingdom before it's eventually taken over by the fourth kingdom, represented by the calves and feet of iron and clay, representing the Romans, which in history branched into 10 kingdoms themselves. And I wouldn't want to take the 10 kingdoms too far, but there seems to be some parallels there in history. When we speak of the Romans, he says in verse 21 that they are divided, or the kingdom shall be divided. It's probably a better word to use would be diverse. They're distinct. They're different. They're not all the same type. So there's a great diversity there. We see in verse 42 that there's clay and there's iron. There's strong portions and there's weak portions. We see in verse 43 that there's attempts made to unite them, but clay and iron do not mix into another form. And so there was an attempt to bring unity, and yet it failed. Those attempts were unsuccessful. So we see first the image, the four kingdoms, the four great world kingdoms that would come into power. And then we see in verses 44 through 45a the interpretation of this stone made without hands that would come and would come in the time of the kings of the Romans and would ultimately destroy all world kingdoms. We see in verse 34a that this kingdom is begun by a stone. A stone that was cut without hands. I think we see by the fact that it's a stone. It's not a rock. It's not a mountain. We see Christ and His church contemptible before the world, particularly in the first establishment of His kingdom. Particularly in that setting, but really throughout. The church is contemptible in the eyes of the world, is it not? Consider Isaiah 11:1, where it speaks of Jesus being of the stem of Jesse and a branch. It starts small. Think of Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting." God prophesies through Micah that His Son will come from Judah, but will come through Bethlehem. We see Christ's church coming in a small way initially. But we see that this stone breaks to pieces this great image, all these four kingdoms. It hits the image in the feet. But the whole image goes down and becomes powder. And then we see it broken to pieces and we see it placed on a threshing floor. It's like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. Last week we spoke of that incident where David buys the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He buys it of money. He buys it to offer a sacrifice. He buys it at the top of the mountain where the wind would be the greatest, where the chaff would blow away. And so what is pictured here, what is portrayed for us to see, is that though all the kingdoms of the world appear so glorious, in God's eyes, they are not. They are nothing in the eyes of the Almighty God. He's not impressed with them. As glorious as these kingdoms are, they do not last. But this kingdom that the stone is the head of becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. We read at the end of verse 35. In other words, the Gentiles come in. Japheth will, as God had prophesied, inherit the tents of Shem. And as God had prophesied through Malachi, then spiritual sacrifices would be offered from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. Throughout the world, true Jews would worship God in spirit and in truth. But here in verse 44 and 45a, we learn a little bit more about this kingdom. "And in the days of these kings," the Roman kings, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." The gospel church, the new covenant church, is a kingdom. Jesus says in John 18:36, "It is not of this world." It's a kingdom. But it's set up on a whole different scheme than any other kingdom. It's radically different than any other kingdom, and yet it is a kingdom. There's a ruler, there are laws, and there are subjects. But it operates on different principles. We see also that it is the kingdom of heaven. The God of heaven sets up this kingdom. It is a kingdom of heaven, Jesus says in Luke 17:21. Its origin is from above. This stone is made without hands. This isn't men or man derived or given. This is set up by God's authority. And notice, it's set up in the days of the Roman kings, of the Caesars. And isn't that exactly what took place? Remember Luke 2:1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And we know how the story continues. The doctor historian, Luke, knew what he was doing when he put this verse into the narrative. He put it there for a very important reason. Yes, he did it under inspiration, but his mind was not in neutral as he wrote this history to Theophilus. It's there. God set up his kingdom in the time of the Caesars, when Caesar Augustus ruled. We also see in verse 44b that it is a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It knows no decay. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. He says other worldly kingdoms are left to another ruler over and over and over again. Doesn't this remind us of Jesus' words in Matthew 16:18? Upon this rock, the confession of Peter, will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here we have a prophecy over 500 years before the coming of Christ about His coming and about the kingdom He would establish. He also goes on to say, it will be victorious over all the nations, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Doesn't that remind us of verse 9 of Psalm 2, the psalm we just sung in the Scottish metrical psalter? We read this, Thou shalt as a weighty rod of iron break them all, and as a potter's sherd thou shalt dash them, or them dash in pieces small. Christ will bring down the kingdoms of this world. In Matthew 21:42-45, we won't turn there, but Jesus there speaks about the fact that His kingdom, the kingdom of God, would be taken from the Jewish people as a nation and given to another nation. Because they rejected this stone. They rejected the chief cornerstone. The builders rejected Him. The Jews as a people did not see the Messiah for who He was. And so they rejected the kingdom. Remember the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 60, verse 12. The nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Utterly wasted. We see in verse 45 that the victory is to this kingdom. This kingdom established by the stone made without hands. The victory is due to the stone and its work. It's due to the stone lamb. Think of Revelation 5:12. Why is Christ worthy? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. His victory comes from His work, His redemptive work, His willingness to go to the cross in conformity with the will of the Father for His people. He's the stone that the Father gave all authority in heaven and in earth. He is the captain of our salvation. We see this beautiful picture of world history and of the great victory of Christ and His kingdom, His people. We are His people. Praise be to God that He's translated us into this everlasting kingdom. And then we have a solemn assertion in verse 45b. Daniel ends this section speaking of this interpretation that he's been given. He says, this is of divine origin. The dream is certain, or in other words, the dream is true. What I'm telling you is true. I think he's assuming he knows it to be true, because that's exactly the way Nebuchadnezzar remembered the dream. God hath made it known. It's a revelation of the true God. This is something none of your false gods could do, Nebuchadnezzar. This is truth. This is truth in distinction from all the falsehood that you're exposing yourself to through the myriads of astrologers and enchanters in your cabinet. But he goes on to say, not only is the dream true, he says, the interpretation there is sure or is certain. In other words, what he's saying is whatever God has made known, he will bring to pass. If God said it, it will happen. Think of the words of Isaiah, Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God doesn't change His decree. He doesn't get outsmarted and have to make some new plans. We always do, don't we? Our plans never are carried out to perfection. We always forget something, and then we have to make a contingency plan. God never makes a contingency plan. Things continue to happen in providence just as He has ordained from all eternity. Daniel brings the interpretation to the king. Now let us see Daniel and his companions brought to greater prominence in verse 46 and 49. We see first in verse 46 that the king bows down and he worships. And this is the Hebrew word that again refers to being prostrate. It's somewhat redundant. He bows down and he bows down. He's giving worship and honor to Daniel. What I think we have to remember is that this is only a summary statement of the whole of the narrative that took place, of everything that took place. And I think we can assume, given Daniel's character, that he behaved the way Peter did in Acts 10:25 when Cornelius sought to worship him. If you remember the words of Peter, he says, I myself also am a man. Let's get this straight. I may be God's minister, I may be His spokesman, but I'm still a man. Don't worship me. Remember the angels told the Apostle John the same thing in the book of the Revelation. Don't worship us. Worship your God. So I think we can assume that Daniel did not sit there and put up with it. That he responded in a biblical way to it. Then we see in verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging God to be the God of gods. But do you notice in verse 47 that he still doesn't acknowledge God to be the true and only God? He's still the God of gods, plural. He's still a polytheist. He's just willing to acknowledge that Daniel's God is the greatest one of all the gods. That's not a true profession. He's affected. He's awakened at some level to the power of the true God and of His majesty. But he's still yet unconverted. Then we see in verse 48, he prefers Daniel. He makes him the chief of governors, it says, or literally the chief overseer. We see in verse 49 that he does answer the request of Daniel and set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but then it goes on to say, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. The king accedes to this request of Daniel to do something for his companions. Daniel's not just trying to get them to ride on his coattails. It's pretty clear that Daniel is considering God's people. He not only wants his buddies to prosper, but he wants the people of God to prosper. And as his buddies, those that are holding the biblical principles, move up in the kingdom, they will have more and more influence for good, for the true and the living God, and for His people. But it says of Daniel, he sat at the gate of the king. In other words, he decided now who got in to see the king. You see, kings in antiquity didn't go out and just mill around with all the common people. Daniel now was second in command. He would decide who was worthy, who had a good cause to come before King Nebuchadnezzar. Now in closing, let me apply this dream, this vision, and its interpretation. First, I would say we learn something, don't we, about interpreting history theologically. All history is an outworking of God's plan. Daniel 2 records history before it takes place. This is why the liberals want to date this book in the 2nd century B.C. and not the 5th century B.C. because they have trouble believing that God ordains history. So they think, well, it must have been written after the fact. But Jesus says that Daniel the prophet wrote about the abomination of desolation. That's as far as the argument needs to go. All history is an outworking of God's plan. All history is also a clash between God's kingdom and the kingdom of men. It always has been since Genesis 3:15, the first major division of the Bible. The first part of the Bible is in Genesis 1 and 2. At the fall, we have another division, the covenant of grace. After the fall, it's the city of God and the city of men that Augustine spoke of. It's the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. It always has existed. It always will until the end of time. Thirdly, as we consider a theological interpretation of history, let's consider one more fundamental principle, and that is that God uses heathen nations to chastise His people and to judge other heathen nations. We saw that through the prophet Jeremiah that the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians because of God's wrath upon the Assyrians. God used an ungodly nation to judge another ungodly nation. He's using an ungodly nation to chastise Israel for its sin. If you remember, John Calvin said the people of God deserve the kings they have. God's given them to them because they deserved them, whether they're good or they're evil. God's giving them exactly what He wants them to have for their chastisement, for their good. Secondly, let's consider the duty of civil magistrates to submit to God's Christ. In Romans 13:1, we read this, "There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." God has put all the kings in place. God expects them to submit to His King, to Christ Himself. Psalm 2, 10 and 12. He's speaking to kings in verse 10. "O ye kings." This is a command to kings in verses 10 and following in Psalm 2. And in verse 12 we read, "Kiss the Son, submit to Christ's lordship, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little." I asked a couple of my sons last night, what's a little? What's 1% of infinity? 1% of infinity is infinity, isn't it? The psalmist says, all you need is a little wrath of the Son and you're wiped out. No matter how glorious your kingdom, your worldly kingdom is, the smallest fraction of God's infinite wrath will destroy you. You'll be dust. So we see that all kingdoms of the world are to submit to God Christ, to the Messiah Himself, to the King of Kings, and to the Lord of Lords. Thirdly, do you see, unbeliever, that as Paul says, the fashion, literally in the Greek, the schema, the scheme, the outline, the very substance of the world is passing away? Are you putting all your hope in the kingdom or the things that accrue to you living in this kingdom, in this very affluent society? Are you holding and clinging to these things instead of the stone that is made without hands? Are you putting all your hope and security in things that will perish with the using? Paul says, don't abuse the world. Yes, use it, but don't abuse it. Don't put your trust in it. Christ and Christ alone is the rock of ages. He's the rock that continues to be. He's the one that we can continue to go for refuge. He and He alone. If you're seeking your refuge in anything else, it will come to naught. The winds, the waves will destroy it. Are you built? Is your life built upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He the rock of ages for you? This stone. This stone that the builders rejected. Will you reject Him? Or will you accept Him? Will you trust Him? Will you repent of your sins and turn to Him in faith and in trust? And to those that have done just that, I would remind you, this is ultimately given of God to encourage His people in the captivity, and those that are as well back in Jerusalem and now under Babylonian domination. This is given not only to the king, but given to them to encourage them in the battle. Satan wants us to think we're defeated. We won't be defeated, but if the captain has left him, thinks the support troops are not there, he's vulnerable. And don't we often find ourselves in that condition, thinking we're vulnerable, thinking we're all alone as individuals, as a family, as a small church, all alone in this battle? No, there are many others that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And we also serve the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the kingdom appears in the earth to wane, it will always exist, and it will get the victory. It will be the only kingdom that remains at the judgment. In the Geneva Notes, we read this of this prophecy. This was to assure the Jews that their affliction would not end with the empire of the Chaldeans, but that they should patiently await the coming of the Messiah, who would be at the end of this fourth monarchy. This vision is given to the people of God to encourage them that their king is coming, and He will bring in a reign of righteousness throughout all the world. And that kingdom will reign and rule forever and ever to His glory and to His praise.